Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As I announced this morning, I'm starting a series of sermons in this book of Revelation. And for the next few weeks, months, I'm not sure how long it will be, we're going to go through this book. What I want to do this afternoon, I'm not going to start expounding this passage. What I want to do is an introduction to the book. And I hope the introduction will encourage you to persevere in coming. I hope the introduction will explain to you that actually this book is hugely relevant for us as Christians in the 21st century. What I'm going to do in my introduction is I'm going to ask three questions. And the questions basically are, what is Revelation? Why was it written? And what does it say? So it's quite a simple sort of outline. What is this book? Why was it written? And what does it say? And as we look at the answers to those questions, I hope it'll help us to understand it a bit more. Can I just say this? And I know I say this quite a lot from the pulpit, but I do mean it every time. You know, probably the best way to read the Bible is to read a whole book in one sitting. Now, I know this is not always possible. I mean, Jeremiah, the longest book in the Bible, I fully understand that could, and also it's not the easiest book to get through. I do get that. I do get that Deuteronomy with many, many chapters, again, not the easiest. But there are some books of the Bible which are shorter and which are not so dense. And I would recommend sit and just read through the whole book in one go. I've done that with Revelation several times this week. I would just sit there and just start at chapter 1 with a little notebook and just go through it chapter by chapter by chapter. And I didn't get bored. I didn't get fed up. I wasn't sort of, you know, when am I going to finish or I'm feeling hungry or whatever. I found it actually quite gripping. And I found after the third reading, the fourth reading, I think I began to see something of a pattern that I'm going to share with you this afternoon. But I found it a great blessing. Do you know, this is the only book in the Bible where we are promised a blessing if we read it. Did you notice verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear. So just reading it will, and it will bring a blessing to you. So let's then do an overview of Revelation. Those three questions. What is Revelation? Why was it written? And what is it saying? The first question, what is Revelation? Revelation is a letter. You know that in the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have Acts. And then we have the epistles or the letters beginning with Romans. Now, if you're anything like me, when you were taught the books of the Bible, you were taught that the letters go from Romans to Jude. And then, sort of as an appendix at the end, this kind of awkward little book is Revelation. Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now you know, because you've read New Testament letters, you know that New Testament letters begin like this. Paul to the church in Galatia. Paul to the church in Colossae. Paul to the church in Corinth. And that's how New Testament letters were written. The name of the writer, the name of the readers, and then the greeting. Doesn't it? You know, that's a very common formula that we have. You know, Paul to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you. Well, here is the same formula. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So we're not looking at some very odd piece of writing. There are strange features in this, I'm not denying that, and we will get into this as time comes. But we're not looking at some weird kind of writing that doesn't fit in anywhere. We are looking at a letter. And the letter was written by this man John, and it was written to seven churches. And those seven churches were in what is today southwestern Turkey, right in the southwestern corner of Turkey. And we have the names of those churches because, of course, in chapters 2 and 3, he begins to write an individual letter to each one. So it's as if each church gets the whole letter of Revelation. And then within the church, within the letter of Revelation, there's one little section that is specifically for each of the churches. So in a sense, the church in Ephesus can read what Jesus has written to Smyrna. And the church in Smyrna can read what Jesus has written to Pergamum and so on. But the whole book is a letter. We are dealing with a letter. Now, if you keep that in mind, and I'll deal with this a little bit more in a moment, if you keep that in mind, it actually helps us to interpret this. It actually makes the interpretation, I think, a lot more straightforward than we sometimes think it is. So the first question then, what is Revelation? It is a letter. My second question then, why was it written? Well, generally, New Testament letters were written because the church to whom they were written had a certain issue. There was a certain problem, a certain difficulty, or a number of difficulties. And the writer of the letter would sit down being aware of the difficulties. So, for example, Paul is there in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus 2.5 years. And he hears about Corinth, and he hears about issues in Corinth. He hears that there are divisions in the church in Corinth, and some people in Corinth are saying, I'm of Paul, and others are saying, I'm of Apollos, others are saying, I'm of Peter, others are saying, I'm of Christ. And he hears that men in the church in Corinth are visiting prostitutes, and he hears that people are turning up at the Lord's table drunk, and he hears that there's chaos in the services because of the gifts of the Spirit and so on. So he pens a letter to help the church in Corinth, because there are these issues there. I mean, recently we've been studying Galatians, and we saw why Paul wrote Galatians, because these churches in what is today southeastern Turkey had a problem in that they had false teachers who had come and had confused them with regard to the way of salvation. Is it works or is it faith? And these false teachers had come and said the way of salvation is works. So Paul writes Galatians specifically to deal with that issue. The way of salvation is not works. It is faith alone in Christ alone. The letters were written to help the churches that had certain issues. And these seven churches had certain issues. Basically, they were being troubled. They were under persecution. They were under pressure, as all churches are. And they were in need of help. They were in need of encouragement. You know, the church of Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ is the witness to the gospel in this world. When the church is functioning as she should, when God's people are holy and Christ-centered and committed to Christ and committed to the church and to the Word of God and are living as they should live. I'm not talking about sinless life. Of course, we can't live sinless lives. But when we are living as we should, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with a love for Christ, filled with a love for His Word, full of zeal and full of desire to serve and to love our Lord Jesus, it's a tremendous testimony in this world. We don't need individuals who go out because they have the gift of evangelism, or we don't need devices. The church, because it's functioning as a church, is evangelistic by its very nature, and it draws people. And the devil hates that. So the devil consistently and constantly attacks the church. Every Bible-believing church. Every church where Christ is honored and Christ is preached will be under attack, and the devil will use a number of types of weaponry in order to blunt their testimony, in order to dim their light, in order somehow to make it that their testimony isn't as bright and as powerful as it should be. And these churches in Asia Minor were under attack from Satan. And it's very interesting when we come to chapters 2 and 3. We will see how Satan uses different weapons. He's very, very clever. We mustn't forget this. Satan doesn't have all power. He's not all powerful. He's not all knowledgeable or anything like that. But he is very clever. And we will see that he uses different types of weapons for different churches in order to blunt their testimony. So, for example, when we see the church in Ephesus, the Lord Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them false." Here is a church that is determined to be holy, determined to be doctrinally pure, but he says, "This I have against you, you have abandoned your first love." So you can have a church where the doctrine is absolutely spot on. And it should be. Don't ever demean doctrine. Doctrine is hugely important. And we must have our doctrine right. So here was a church that was right in that they were absolutely focused on this. Our doctrine must be correct. People come and claim to be apostles. We test them. We give them doctrinal examination and we test them. Is your doctrine correct? And if they've departed from the Bible, we reject them. They were absolutely right to do that. But you see, they've become so focused on doctrine, so focused on theology, that the first command, we were looking at it this morning, weren't we, the command to love and how important that is. Well, they'd lost sight of that. Or if you look at the church in Smyrna, the devil uses a different weapon. He uses physical tribulation. This church was obviously under physical tribulation. And he talks about how they're going to suffer. He says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And he says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." So there was a different weapon here. This was physical tribulation. Or if you look in chapter 3, from verse 14, the church in Laodicea, you find another weapon there, material wealth. Laodicea was known to be a wealthy city. It was an area of southern Turkey which was rich in metals, rich in mining material. And so it was a wealthy city. There were wealthy business people there and so on. And of course, wealth comes in, doesn't it? And it begins to distract us. So they weren't under physical persecution. Nobody was persecuting the church in Laodicea. But the people of Laodicea had money. And the people of Laodicea had a wealthy city. In today's terms, they had shopping malls and they had high-class restaurants and they had supermarkets and department stores and so on. Well, there's nothing wrong in any of that except, of course, they begin to seduce us and they begin to take our focus away from Christ. So the devil uses different methods to attack these churches, and the Lord Jesus writes a letter to the seven churches in order to encourage them, in order to warn them, in order to bring them back to himself. This letter was written that Christians should love the Lord Jesus with a whole heart, that they should serve him with a passionate heart, that they should seek to follow him with absolute determination, that they should seek to be like him. They should be Christ-focused, Christ-centered. That's the purpose of this letter. So these churches were facing these challenges, and John wrote Revelation to them. Now let me just briefly say this before I look at my third question. Once we realize that Revelation is a letter, and once we realize that it was written to seven churches in Asia Minor, all what I call fanciful interpretations have to go out of the window. Not only have I been reading the book of Revelation, but I've been looking at some commentaries and articles on the internet about Revelation and various passages. And if I'm to believe some writers, then Napoleon's defeat in Russia in 1812 was prophesied in Revelation. Hitler's rise to power in 1933 was prophesied in Revelation, and it's very clearly there, apparently. And the United States, this astonished me, the United States sending military into Somalia in East Africa with helicopters, well, the locusts that you read about are actually, did you know this? They're American helicopters in Somalia. Well, I must admit, I didn't know that, and I must admit, I don't believe any of that. I mean, you're writing to a church in Sardis who are facing persecution. And you say to the church in Sardis in the first century AD, in 1812, Napoleon is going to suffer a heavy defeat in Russia. We're in Sardis. We're in the first century. We're facing persecution. Some of our members are going to be thrown into prison. Well, who is Napoleon? What's Russia? 1812, what's all this about? So you see what I'm trying to say? This is the problem with Revelation. Revelation has had a lot of people over the decades and centuries who've come up with very, very fanciful interpretation, and they've seen all kinds of things in it. They've seen Napoleon and Hitler and Mussolini and so on, all these kinds of things. Well, I say this to you, none of it is there. This was a letter written to seven churches in Turkey in John's day. They were written to encourage them. They were written to get them to focus on Christ and to love Christ and to walk with Christ, to serve Christ and to be like Christ. So if you are hoping that when we go through Revelation, I'm going to tell you where Napoleon is and where all these other fanciful interpretations are, I don't do that. Okay, we're going to be looking primarily at this letter and its message to the churches of their day. The best way, I mean, this is true of all New Testament letters, of course. The best way to think about it, as Mike was telling me the other day, it was written, it wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. It was written to the churches in Turkey, but we, of course, benefit from it, but it was written to them. And the Lord wouldn't write things which would make no sense at all to them. I mean, that just makes no sense. That you write things that mean nothing to the original readers. So the first question, what is Revelation? It's a letter. The second question, why was it written? It was written because these churches were facing challenges, and it was written to encourage and challenge and help them. My third question then, what is in Revelation? What is this letter about? What do we find in it? Well, Revelation is all about Christ. And if you don't say Christ in Revelation, you've gone wrong. It is a part of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is about Christ, and Revelation is about Christ. And specifically, Revelation says four things about Christ. And I'll go through them this afternoon, and then as we go through the passages, I will bring them again to your attention, because we need to remember this is the scheme of this book. Revelation says four things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're all relevant for the churches of the day. They're relevant for us, because they were facing pressure and persecution, and they were being seduced by the world. We face pressure and persecution. We face being seduced by the world. So these were written to help these Christians. Four things about Christ in the book of Revelation. And the first is this. Revelation tells us that Christ is in the midst of the church. Christ is in the midst of the church. That is chapters 1, 2, and 3. In a couple of weeks' time, we will be looking at his first vision. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." And so the description of him goes on. And then if you go to the end of the chapter, to verse 20, John says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So you have in verse 12 this vision of seven golden lampstands. And you notice it says in verse 13, Christ is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the golden lampstands are defined as the churches. So when we read chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're reading about Christ in the midst of his church. He's right there at the heart of each church, at work in each church. Now you can see how encouraging this is. You know, imagine you are a believer in Thyatira, or you're a believer in Sardis. And you know there is persecution because the people of your town or your village have turned against you. And you know that some of your members are going to be imprisoned, and you don't know how long for. You don't know how they will be treated in prison and so on. So here is this threat of persecution. And you look at your members and you think, some of you women, your husbands will be in prison. And some of your children, your fathers will be in prison. But then there comes this letter. And it isn't about Napoleon in 1812. It is saying the first thing, Christ is in the midst of his church. You may be suffering persecution, but the Lord Jesus is with you. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forgotten about you. He isn't saying, well, Thyatira is just a small city with a small church, and that's all very good. But there are bigger churches, and I'm more interested in the bigger churches. That's not how the Lord Jesus works. I think all these seven churches were really very small churches. And yet the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his church. He is with them. "Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." And so the first thing we learn in Revelation is that Christ is in the midst of his church. He is at work in the heart of his church. The second thing that the book of Revelation teaches us is that Christ is the Lord of the universe. Christ is the Lord of the universe. When we go to chapter 4, and I will draw your attention to this as we go through the book, we notice that there is a complete shift in focus. The first three chapters are all about the seven churches. You know, the seven golden lampstands and the Son of God in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he writes letters to each of the churches. So the first three chapters are all about those seven churches. The focus is only those seven churches. But then you come to chapter 4, and it's a complete change of scenery. It's as if that phase is gone, it's finished. We're now into a completely new phase. And in chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And he says, 'At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne.'" Christ, the Lord of creation. And when you read from chapters 4 to 11, this is the beauty of reading the whole book in one sitting. You see this shift in vision, you see. You see this shift in emphasis. You realize, I've been reading all about the local churches in Turkey, and suddenly we're in heaven. And you begin to notice the word, the earth, comes again and again and again. I was making a note of it, and I lost count how often he mentions the earth. He isn't writing now about one particular church. He's writing about the whole of creation. So chapters 4 to 11, this long section, is all about Christ, the ruler of the universe. and it displays his rule over the universe. It's all about how he is sovereignly ruling and at work in the universe. That's all the way up to chapter 11. So 4 to 11 is Christ, the Lord of the universe. Now again, you can see this as a great comfort. There you are in Thyatira, and you're facing persecution. And Jesus has written a letter to your church saying, some of you are going to be imprisoned. Well, that's not easy. But then this letter comes, and the first message of the letter, Christ hasn't abandoned you. Christ is in the midst of the church. And the second message of the letter, Christ, who is in the midst of the church, isn't some impotent person who has limited powers. He is the Lord of the universe. Your Lord, your Savior, the one who controls the universe, is in the midst of your church. So do you see how this is relevant to the churches of the day, and indeed how it is relevant to us? So, Revelation, the first thing it teaches us, Christ is in the midst of his church. The second thing it teaches us is that Christ is the Lord of the universe, the ruler of the universe. That goes all the way up to chapter 11. And then the third thing that Revelation teaches us is that Christ is victorious over sin and Satan. Christ is victorious over sin and Satan. When you go to chapter 12, there is again a dramatic shift. You know, you're reading this book, you're reading chapters 1, 2, and 3, you're reading about the seven churches and letters to the churches, and then chapter 4, there's a dramatic shift to heaven and the earth. And you read about Christ, the ruler of the heavens, and then when you come to chapter 12, suddenly these characters are introduced. The dragon suddenly appears. Now the dragon hasn't appeared before. And the beast from the sea appears. The beast hasn't appeared before. So you notice that there's now a shift in focus again, and we're now into war. The language from chapter 12 onwards is war and conflict, and the enemies of Christ, the dragon and the beast from the sea and the woman, and so they all come and they all declare war on Christ, and there is this battle that goes on. It's in a sense taking us behind the scenes. We look at the church today and we see the church under pressure. We look at how the world puts pressure on the church and we think, what's going on? And in a sense, John opens the curtain and says, behind the scene, it's because there's a war going on in the spiritual realm. And because there's a war going on in the spiritual realm between Christ and Satan and his forces, that's why the church is as it is. It's because that war is taking place in the church. So you need to be aware of what's going on behind the scenes. And so from chapter 12 onwards, we read about this war that Christ is engaged in. And we read, particularly in chapter 20, that section finishes in chapter 20, we read about the defeat of Satan and the binding of Satan. So, Revelation, Christ is in the midst of his church. Christ is Lord of the universe. Christ is victorious over sin and Satan. And fourthly, Christ is the eternal Redeemer of his people. Because the last two chapters of Revelation speak about heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. Because this is now Christ having finished all his work of redemption. He has defeated all his enemies. He has exercised his control of the universe. He has defeated sin. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated all the armies of Satan. And he brings his people into the new heavens and the new earth with him. And they enjoy the new heavens and the new earth with him. Christ, the eternal Redeemer of his people. And again, I think of the churches in Asia to whom this letter was written. I think of churches today As I was reading this, my mind went to Iran. I've been much exercised about Iran since the exchange of fire happened with Israel, because I know there's loads of Christians in Iran. God has been very gracious to Iran. There's a very large church. And I keep thinking, I wonder what they're going through. But then you have, imagine a Christian in Tehran, and the bombs are flying. And I don't know if the Muslims are turning on the Christians and saying, you are traitors to the cause because you've left Islam and become Christians. I don't know if there's persecution going on. But I can imagine Iranian Christians reading this and saying, yes, all right, our country is firing missiles at Israel, and Israel firing missiles at us, and it's not good. But Christ is Lord of the universe. And Christ is victorious over Satan and over sin. And Christ is the eternal Redeemer of His people. And one day we will enter the new heaven and the new earth, and we will enjoy eternal bliss with Him. So four things that Revelation teaches us. Christ is in the midst of His church. And Christ is Lord of the universe. And Christ is victorious over sin and Satan. And Christ is the eternal Redeemer of His people. That's what Revelation is about. And as we go through this, we will be unpacking each of those aspects of the person of Christ and exploring them in greater detail. Well, I hope that has whetted your appetite, and I hope you don't think, that was so heavy, I'm never coming again. Please do come. I hope you will be blessed and encouraged if you join with us in these studies. Let's pray.